With me to Genesis chapter 1, as, yes, believe it or not, we come to the end of this chapter after so many weeks, 13 weeks or something like that, and we're going to be looking especially at verses 29 to 31. Now, it is the end. There's some kind of summarizing statements here at the end of chapter 1, but it doesn't mean that this is going to be easy, and maybe it should be. I think that's my fault. I got a little ambitious. And that's kind of an understatement, and so I got overambitious. But if last week we had several points of clarification, this week we have several previews, if you will, points of preview or glimpses of things to come. And so we'll be looking at that and trying to tie that in, as we've been doing with the end, which brings us back to the beginning of Scripture, but also what's happening along the way, as there's a lot to look at in verses 29 to 31. So let's pray and get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book, and we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us wonderful things from it. And we ask, O Lord, that we would know these truths, that we would grasp them, that we would live by them, that they would transform us, and that we would see their implications for our lives, that you are the Creator and we are your creatures. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, again from Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, down to the end of the chapter. God's holy word. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we come to these last verses of Genesis chapter 1, we see here the provision that God has made for his creatures, for his creation. Our text tells us that God, speaking to man, says, "See," or in the King James, "Behold." God's telling man and the creation, look what I have provided for you. And by using this word, God's stirring up in man thankfulness to him as their creator, confidence in him as their provider, obedience to him as their sovereign Lord and creator. When God's people look to him in faith as the one who provides for every need that they have, and they don't give in to fear, but they trust in him, then they know what Matthew Henry says about this, that he who feeds the birds will not starve his babes. Well, as we look at verse 29, we see not only the provision made by God for mankind, but also the limitation that God places upon man's dominion. excuse me. It's not a limitation in the sense that it's something lacking, but in the provision that God makes, he gives to man every herb that yields seed on all the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. And the only exception to that, you remember in Genesis chapter 2, is what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. But we see the limitation upon man's dominion in this sense, in that no animal was to be eaten. And so this vegetarian diet was the limitation, not considered a limitation by Adam in the sense that he would have been completely content with the diet as provided by his creator, because whenever we are living in harmony with our creator, we don't feel his rules for us as discontent at his commands to us, but instead that they are good and gracious provisions for us. Furthermore, verse 30 tells us that even the animals that lived upon the earth, the beasts, the creeping things, all those that had life were on a vegetarian diet. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. Now, this statement here, short as it is, raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? At what point did humans begin to eat meat? What point did animals become carnivores and not simply herbivores? Well, let me offer you my understanding of this. Genesis 9:3 tells us that man was given permission by God to eat meat after the great flood that covered the earth. After Noah and his family left the ark, Noah offers an animal sacrifice to God, and God enters into covenant with him that he would, remember, not again destroy the earth by a flood. And in that covenant, he gave to Noah and his descendants the right to eat meat. Maybe we missed that part of it. But in Genesis 9:3, he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, some have tried to argue that the text of Genesis 1:30 does not necessarily exclude meat as food. Kidner's commentary was one that argued this that I came across, says that the assigning of every green plant for food to all creatures must not be pressed to mean that all were once herbivores, any more than to mean that all plants were equally edible to all. It is a generalization that directly or indirectly all life depends on vegetation. And the concern of the verses is to show that all were fed in God's hand. That may be, but I think that we'll see in a few moments the implication of that view. The argument for the other side is that this brings death in to creation before sin. Now, even Calvin didn't think that man's diet before the fall was necessarily limited to seed-bearing herbs and fruits, but that was for a different reason. He was looking at the sacrifices made, that there were animal sacrifices prior to the flood, obviously, and so that might have made meat-eating possible. One problem with that view is that there is no example of any sacrifice that is eaten prior to the flood. In fact, I don't think there's any evidence of a sacrifice being eaten until Passover. And if the sacrifice then brought by Abel and others up until that point, it could have been a whole burnt offering, and in that case, it wouldn't have been eaten. But the reality is, if man's diet prior to the flood was not completely comprised of the seed-bearing herbs and fruits mentioned in verse 29, then I think the text of Genesis 9:3, where God says, "I give you meat as I have given you every plant and herb," really doesn't make a lot of sense. Leupold, another commentator, states that nothing is said, for example, about the use of milk or honey, which may be viewed as a borderline between animal and vegetable food. There's a debate, but this is the point. He says, "A being endowed with the high intelligence that we find in the first man needed no more than a broad outline to guide him to a choice pleasing to God and beneficial for himself." So at what point, then, did animals become carnivorous? The Bible doesn't specifically say, but it's my understanding that it was sometime after the rebellion of man in the Garden of Eden. Because at that point, death came into the world because of Adam's sin. And it has been the predominant view of the church since the beginning that Adam's sin brought death not only upon man, but upon all the living creatures on the earth. Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp, who was he a disciple of? John, wrote in the second century, "When the world is reestablished in its primeval state, all the animals must obey and be subject to man and return to the first food given by God, as before their disobedience, they were subject to Adam and ate the fruit of the earth." And notice he says, "when the world is reestablished in its primeval state." In other words, Irenaeus is adopting that view of Scripture that we go from Eden to Eden. And we want to come back to that at the end of the message today. We want to work our way forward to the end, and it's going to bring us back to the garden. But he notes that the animals will return to the state where they were herbivores and not carnivores. Another example, a contemporary of Irenaeus, Theophilus, the patriarch of Antioch, also affirmed that it was the sin of man that brought death upon the animals and made them harmful to one another. And the animals are named wild beasts from their being hunted, not as if they had been made evil or venomous from the first, because nothing was made evil by God, but all things good, yea, very good. But the sin in which man was concerned brought evil upon them. For when man transgressed, they also transgressed with him. For as the master of the house himself acts rightly, the domestics also of necessity conduct themselves well. But if the master sins, the servants also sin with him. So in like manner it came to pass in the case of man's sin, he being master, all that was subject to him sinned with him. When therefore man again shall have made his way back to his natural condition, and no longer does evil, those also shall be restored to their original gentleness. We could quibble a little with the language there. We know he's talking about the covenant headship there. We would prefer to say that the creatures, it wasn't that they're sinned, but they suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. But the point remains that it was the sin of man that brought the consequence of death into the world, not only for man, but also for all the living creatures. Romans 5 brings up this point when it says that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. Some have said that's reference only to human death, but I think that might make the same mistake on the other side, if you will, that Theophilus makes. The animal kingdom has not sinned as man, yet they suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. They suffer the consequence of the fall. All of creation was placed under a curse because of Adam's sin. And part of that curse, the main part of that curse, is physical death. And we see this in places like Genesis 3:14, where it makes clear that all the animal kingdom came under the curse as a result of Adam's sin, when it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now the word there, more than the cattle, more than the beast, means that they were cursed, but that the serpent was cursed even more severely. Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is under this curse, and that all of creation is waiting to be set free from this curse. A second major problem with this view is that Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, you don't have to turn there, but you could, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, and then also similarly in chapter 65, looks forward there. Isaiah is looking forward to the final consummation, and in those verses, as Isaiah looks to the end, to the restoration, he's going back to Eden and pulling the imagery from Eden, prophesying of a return to conditions that were present in the Garden of Eden. He's looking forward, Isaiah is, to that consummation in which the curse of sin on creation will be lifted. And he says there in Isaiah 11, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and a lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Similarly, in Isaiah 65, "The wolf and the lamb shall be together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." If this is what a return to Edenic perfect conditions will be like when it was very good, then this must be what it was like in the original Eden. Alec Motier speaks of this connection to Eden when he says, "There is also a change in the very order of things itself." He's talking here about the passages in Isaiah. "There's also a change in the very order of things itself. The herbivoral nature of all the creatures points to Eden restored. In verse 9, the curse is removed. The enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's is gone. Infant and weaned child have nothing to fear from the cobra and the viper. And finally, in verse 9, the coming Eden is Mount Zion, which fills the whole earth. Peace, holiness, and knowing the Lord pervade all. There's coming a day, and some of you are out in your gardens now, or when you're out weeding the garden in the summer and you see that thing slithering toward you, you don't need to be afraid. But the question that inevitably arises is, when is this going to take place? When is this going to take place? This is a description of conditions upon the earth. Now, there's been different views about that. Many dispensationalists view the Isaiah passage as taking place during what they call a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, a concept that we do not believe Scripture teaches in that way. But verse 31 of our text this morning gives us the first insight into that question of when will this take place, verse 31 of Genesis 1. And we'll have to make this connection here, but it tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. In each of the previous days of creation, we've talked about this, God stated that it was good. And now at the culmination of creation, he pronounces upon the entirety of his creative work, it is very good. Calvin says that on each of these days, simple approbation was given. But now, after the workmanship of the world is complete and all its parts, and had received, if I may so speak, the last finishing touch, he pronounces it perfectly good, that we may know that there is a symmetry of God's works, the highest perfection to which nothing can be added. Now, we've noted along, too, that when God is saying that Scripture is good, he's not saying it's just subjectively good. He's speaking objectively. When we say that God is good, we're not saying, well, he kind of appeals to my likes and not my dislikes. You know, he's likable to me. We mean that he always acts appropriately, perfectly, in accord with his character, in accord with his nature. And when God calls his creation good and very good, it's not as if he was surprised that everything turned out the way it did. You know, he didn't step back and say, whoa, that's pretty good. But, you know, it needs a little more. And, oh, now it's very good. You know, that's not what he's saying. He said it was very good because it came from him who is the essence of goodness. Because it was functioning exactly as he had purposed it to. Even man at that point. Well, then here's the issue that comes on this question. When will the creation return to this Eden-like state? Why would God, having created the earth, having created all that exists, having called it very good, perfect, would he, or why would he, destroy as in annihilate the earth? Now, there are those that believe that, aren't there, that the physical heavens and the physical earth will be obliterated, annihilated, and there will have to be a new creation in the sense of a full new heaven and a new earth created. And they say that's because man has sinned so badly that he has spoiled all that was very good, and so God needs to start over. But think about that for a moment, what that implies. That implies, does it not, that God was somehow stymied by man's sin and has to start over. That somehow Satan did win some small victory, at least in this creation, and so we have to have a different creation. But the physical heavens and the physical earth, because they are called and created by God as very good, will not be destroyed, but they will be purified, renewed, recreated, remade, if you will, purified. When the curse of man's sin is finally lifted at the final appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the objection, the main passage that people go to talk about a total destruction and annihilation of this heaven and earth is in 2 Peter 3. And I'd like to read that, at least verse 10 of chapter 3 for us, and take a minute to deal with that. As I said, we're kind of going all over the place here. I want to bring it together. This is the passage that is the main objection. It has some challenging issues around it. The context, we're not getting the full context here, and there's some differences on the translation, but I want to just address this main objection to the idea that the heavens and earth, the physical heavens and earth, will not be completely annihilated, but will be recreated, will be renewed. And so let me read verse 10 only of 2 Peter chapter 3. And you might want to turn there because we'll make reference and point out a couple other things as we deal with this main objection to what I'm saying here. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so that's the main objection to this idea that this physical earth and heavens will not be fully annihilated. Now, we'll talk about some of the language and translation and the context just very briefly, but remember in all of this Romans 8, and we'll unpack this a little bit more, but let me at the beginning here put out this principle. That not only mankind, but also the natural world, this created order, was subjected to futility when man sinned. Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. Remember that point. Paul doesn't tell us how this great transformation will occur in Romans 8. But the implications of Romans 8 are that a description of a fiery destruction in verses 10 and 12 and 2 Peter 3 can't refer to an annihilation of that creation. But instead, using how the language of fire is often used in Scripture, a purging, a refining of this created order, of the heavens and the earth. A supernatural transformation of creation as God reverses the curse and as he makes all things new. But those things. How that's suggested in verses 6 and 7, because we have a comparison there of the destruction that came upon the earth by the flood. Now that flood didn't destroy the earth, but it purged it, wasn't it? It was a cleansing in that sense, and it was a picture of the end, and Peter's making that connection. There's a parallel in these two destructions. The water didn't annihilate, it purged. The fire is not going to annihilate the creation that God made very good, but it's going to purify and transform. And so Peter says, laying a hold of this promise, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that's what's going to be the result. Now that phrase should ring a bell in verse 13. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That promise is a quote from Isaiah 65, which we looked at just a moment ago. Isaiah 65, where God says he will return creation to its Edenic state, where the lion's going to graze on straw. When Peter emphasizes that this new world will be one in which righteousness dwells, he's telling us that the problem with this world as we know it now is that it's a world where unrighteousness dwells. And that this unrighteousness must be eliminated. It cannot be included in this new heavens and new earth. That's what needs to be eliminated. Indeed, the word elements, this gets into some of the translation issues. The works that are mentioned here in 2 Peter 3, those refer to works of lawlessness. The elements are not, as we might define them in sort of a modern scientific notion, the periodic table. That's not what's in view here with elements, but especially those elementary principles. It's the ruling powers of this fallen world, the principles of this world, how this world operates under a curse and under the fall. That has to be done away with. Peter has already talked in chapter 2 about the judgment of unbelievers, and now he's stressing here as he goes along in chapter 3 the destruction not only of people, but the destruction of the earth and the works that are in it. As he says, so that there will be righteousness. Righteousness will dwell. And according to verse 11, it's the passing away of the earth and its works that then would spur us on to holiness and godliness. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How is that a motivation? Well, remember the big picture here in 2 Peter. There are false teachers that have come in They claim to have a higher knowledge. They claim to have a secret knowledge. They're taking money from the people. They're elevating themselves above other people. They're building a reputation as those who are wise. And they're giving themselves, Peter says, over to sexual licentiousness. And Peter's response to us and them is, this is all going to be burned up. And this way of living and thinking and this curse that we're under, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be purged, refined. And the implication of verse 11 is this, as one commentator says, the only things that are going to survive the fires of judgment on this earth are the expressions of holiness and godliness. A life lived for the world will go naked into judgment. More on that tonight. More on that tonight. But the principles of a fallen world, the structures of a cursed creation, all the works of the fall will be destroyed. And then that takes us back to Genesis 1:31. But his creation, God says, is very good. And so if the words heaven and earth in 2 Peter refer not to an annihilation of the physical realm, but rather a destruction of this world order, the principles at work in this fallen, cursed world, a purifying of his creation that was created very good, then what will happen to the physical heaven and earth that was first created so very good? And this is where it gets exciting. So thank you for bearing with me, for hopefully following along on that train. But turn again to Romans chapter 8. This is where it gets exciting. In verse 18, Paul speaks of the great hope that we have as believers, that there is a day coming when we will experience a glory that makes the sufferings of this present time seem like nothing. Now, that's hard to imagine because some of you endure weighty suffering. Verse 23, Romans 8 identifies that time as the time when our bodies will experience the same redemption that our spirits have currently experienced in being redeemed from sin. Again, more on that tonight. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, that time is the final coming of our Lord Jesus in great glory. But note again in Romans 8 that tied to the redemption of our bodies, which Paul calls the revealing of the sons of God, that time when all will see who are truly believers, when all who will see who has the right to be called the children of God, tied to that is the earnest expectation of all creation. Notice that Paul says in verse 19, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Would creation be expected to eagerly wait for this if at the final coming of Christ it was going to be annihilated? Verse 20 says that though the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What was that hope? That it would be completely destroyed? That's not hope. No, it was the hope that through the work of Christ, through his death upon the cross, through his victorious resurrection and ascension, the curse would be lifted, liberated. And verse 21 tells us that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It isn't much of a deliverance if all that is being waited for is destruction and annihilation. But the creation, which God declared very good, is not going to be obliterated, but liberated, set free, liberated from the curse into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, sometimes we see a beautiful part of creation, we just say, oh, that's awesome, that's magnificent, it's breathtaking. But when you and I hear and see the victory cry of creation, the liberation of the heavens and the earth that has been groaning, eagerly waiting for so long, we will be able to see and to hear the glory of God proclaimed by creation as it originally proclaimed it. When that groaning anticipation gives way to exultant, glorious realization, What a day of rejoicing that will be. From the ant to the elephant, to the sons of God. There is coming a day when you will look at creation and you will say, I see the Godhead. Paul tells us in Romans that the creation reveals the Godhead, the Trinity. But won't we be in heaven and our bodies still in the grave? That's another thing to deal with, isn't it? Oh no. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that they will be resurrected. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And then he tells us in verses 51 and 52 how it will happen. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul gives further comment on that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. He says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And as just maybe a little aside here, don't get caught up in these teachings of the multiple comings and goings of Christ. You know, the rapture, the coming at the end, the great tribulation, and another coming at the end of the world, and he's back and he's forth. That makes for some good fantasy literature, but that's not the teaching of Scripture. There's one final coming of Christ, the second coming. And the question before us in the Romans 8 picture is, where will we be with the Lord when this happens? Where is this Romans 8 picture going to take place? When Christ returns the final time, he will return with his people, those who are with him in heaven, who have died previously, their bodies will be resurrected. They will put on immortality, physical, immortal bodies. And then those of his people who are yet alive will be caught up to meet him, transformed. And so I would suggest, and understand this is not something we can point to a single verse, but I would suggest that it is also the time when the earth is purified of the curse. This is the Romans 8 moment. At the same time when the sons of God are clothed in immortality, then the whole creation is liberated. And then we return with the bridegroom to the bridegroom's house, to mansions of glory, this earth liberated from the curse of sin. And God will dwell forever with his people in his holy temple on this earth. And it will be even better than when he proclaimed, it's very good. For this great reason, there will no longer be any possibility of the entrance of sin. Sin and its wages have been fully dealt with. And so let's listen to the words at the very end, the end of our Bibles, the end of time, that bring us back to the beginning, back to the garden of God. Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, we're in the garden of God, the holy temple of God on earth. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, where do we see the tree of life? Where have we seen that before? In the Garden of Eden. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Now, there was never a curse in heaven, but there was a curse on earth, oh, you better believe it. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And it is why Paul calls the second coming of Christ the blessed hope. The blessed hope of all creation. I cannot imagine it. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to dwell on an earth purified of the curse. But I say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that by the work of Christ, the curse has been borne away and will ultimately be lifted from all of creation when the sons of God are revealed. Help us to look with eager anticipation to that day when we will no longer be afflicted by the effects of the curse, to that day when sin will no longer be a possibility and have its rule over us. And Father, as we come to now to partake of the Lord's table, a foretaste of that day when we shall be in perfect fellowship with you at that marriage supper of the Lamb, we do say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.